Our scripture for the sermon this morning, we are continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, to Matthew 18, verse 14. Matthew 17, 24, to Matthew 18, 14. These are the words of God. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom from heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for stumbling blocks, for it is necessary that stumblings come. But woe to the one by whom the stumbling comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this Christmas Sunday for the good news of the birth of our Savior and King, Jesus the Christ. We're thankful, Father, that you bless children and you use them for the good and the warfare of your kingdom. We're thankful for the words of Christ to us this day in a church filled with children. We ask now that you administer this word to our hearts and to our faith, that we might grow in an understanding of your ways in the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So for Christmas Sunday service, I decided to continue in the Gospel of Matthew because of the sermon text here. I think it plays well with the idea of Christmas, and if it's not evident or plain yet, hopefully it will be by the end of the sermon, why this is a good Christmas text. Now, when I read the ESV out loud, you may have noticed if you were following along, I changed a couple words around because I think the ESV changes the translation of the text in a bad way. So, for example, verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin." Well, if you have a Bible with footnotes there, it will tell you that it means woe to the world for offenses. Woe to the world for stumbling blocks or for stumblings. It's not the word that is for temptation or for sin. So to keep the flow of the text the same, translating it the same way as you see in verse 27, "However, not to give offense, not to give a stumbling," it's the same word used in Matthew 18. So to keep the passage together, I read it out loud that way. Because this whole text is about causing offenses or being stumbling blocks when we can and when we can't. We see Jesus, of course, being a stumbling block to certain people. He's a stumbling block to those who hate him. And yet, here in our text this morning in Matthew 17, with the temple tax, Jesus refuses to be an offense. He refuses to be a stumbling block. Jesus will cause offense or scandal with the Pharisees, and that's no big deal. Right? The Pharisees are the ones who are seeking to murder him. And if he offends them, Jesus is not bothered by it. But what Jesus won't do is that he won't cause a stumbling block for those who worship at the temple. He won't do that. And this passage, though it might not seem like it at first glance, is really about the church being the right kind of stumbling block. The text here is a corrective to how we often get it wrong, to how we often cause the wrong kind of stumblings in the world. Like I said, the same word used for offense or a stumbling block is the same word used throughout Matthew 18, but it's also the same word that's used in the law of God, for example, in Leviticus 19, verse 14. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word that's used in Leviticus 19 as it is here in Matthew 17 and 18. In the law, we read this, for example, "You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh." And that word for stumbling block is the same word used in our passage this morning. You see, of course, how God's law is about love. It's unlawful for you to curse a deaf person, and it's unlawful for you to intentionally trip a blind man. You know, other countries, other cultures, that they think that kind of stuff is just hilarious. Others think it's fine or funny to take advantage of the helpless, but God hates it. And the law doesn't discriminate. It's not as though you could trip a blind Gentile, but not a blind Jew. You don't treat people that way. Jesus, of course, is not speaking of literal stumbling blocks like tripping a blind man, but he is speaking about real stumbling blocks. The metaphor here in Matthew for a stumbling block would be something that we do or say as Christians that make it harder for others to believe or to follow us. Right? So that's the stumbling block Jesus is talking about. If we do or we say something that makes it hard for others to believe or to follow. We know this all too well from our own experiences growing up in the church. We all know that a hypocrite is a hard person to follow. Right? Paul argues, "You who say do not steal, do you steal? Right? You men who tell other men not to use pornography, do you use it? Right? You who profess the name of Christ, do you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord like he loves them?" And somebody who professes these things or gives commandments on these things and yet is hypocritical about all of those things, it's really hard to follow. It's a stumbling block to either believing or to following. The Pharisees make it difficult to follow God's law, for example, because they add all these extra rules to making it a burden for the people. We do the same thing as Christians today. When Christians are at war with one another, we become a stumbling block to the world. Why would anybody who lives out in the world that is full of cannibalism and backbiting and devouring want to join a church where there's fighting? I got plenty of that over here. No thanks. When Christians are at war with one another, we become a stumbling block for the world. If they're going to stumble over something, it ought to be Christ himself. Jesus is willing to be offensive. He's willing to be a scandal. He's willing to be a stumbling block. However, he's willing to do it at the right time, at the right place, and to the right people. We read in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 9, for example, that he is himself a stumbling block to the world. Recall that Jesus offends the Pharisees on purpose, and the disciples say, "Jesus, don't you know you made them mad?" And Jesus says, "Oh, you're right. I ought not to have done that. I'm a Christian." No. Jesus says, "I know I did." Jesus offended his own hometown by proclaiming that he fulfills the promises of the coming Messiah. He became a stumbling block to them, and they rejected him and kicked him out, took offense at him. And then in Matthew 13, verse 57, if I can paraphrase, Jesus says, "Well, what do you expect to happen? A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown." And so there's a time for stumbling, causing people to stumble. There's a time to be a stumbling block. So why here in Matthew 17 does Jesus refuse to do so? Why does he refuse to be a stumbling block? He does not want to give offense, and so he pays the temple tax, even though he admits he does not have to. Well, first, what is the tax? This tax comes from an atonement tax that Moses laid on the people for all the Israelite men who are able to go to war. This tax went to the sanctuary at the tabernacle in Exodus 30. The census atonement tax that this was, over time, became the temple tax in 2 Kings chapter 12, where Jehoash used it to provide for the maintenance of the temple. Remember, it was falling apart, it was in disrepair, and nobody was taking care of it. You can read it also in 2 Chronicles 24. And this became a permanent tax. And when the temple was rebuilt, the tax for the temple came back with it, all the way to the day of Jesus. The money maintained the temple, but it also enabled animals to be on site at the temple for the folks who have to travel a long distance to buy a sacrificial animal. So, you know, if you had to go to Billings for sacrifices, you wouldn't want to bring your animals with you, but you could buy them there. So this money went for those kinds of things. And Peter is asked by those who serve at the temple, probably a priest or a Levite. This priest or Levite is coming and asking Jesus, does your master pay the temple tax? Now, this isn't a Roman tax. Jesus already talked about that. This is a different one. And Peter says yes. And Peter will learn privately that Jesus pays it. And Jesus says that in the context of the temple, where King Yahweh dwells, sons do not have to pay, but only strangers. The sons, of course, in that temple context, are the priests. They're the ones who serve Yahweh. They're the ones with access to the king. And the Levites and the priests do not pay this tax. Right, so Jesus is asking Peter, who pays the tax to the king? The sons or the strangers? Well, the strangers do. The priests do not pay the tax. And here Jesus says, he is a son. And he says, well, you're right, the sons don't. But so that we do not cause offense, we will pay the tax. Jesus just made him and Peter the sons of the Father's house. Jesus is the son, and Peter with him, and they're the ones who have the privilege of not paying. Jesus describes himself and Peter as royal sons, which means they have access to the Father, apart from the temple and apart from the priesthood. Which is something we've seen numerous times in the Gospel of Matthew, how Jesus is forming a new temple with a new priesthood. But for the time being, Jesus says he's willing to pay the tax to support the temple and its operations. He doesn't want to become a stumbling block to those who worship God. We see this even through the book of Acts, that the apostles still go to the temple for certain aspects of worship. Jesus is wise, and he knows that one day the temple in Jerusalem will be no more. He knows the priesthood there will be obsolete. There will be no more temple tax because the temple will be his people. There is no place that you can go to on earth to find the temple of God apart from the gathering of his saints. You are the temple, because that is where the Holy Spirit has chosen to dwell. Christians are the temple where the Holy Spirit resides on earth. Jesus, of course, knows this. Causing a scandal has to do with timing. In just a little while, in Matthew 21 and 23 and 24 and 25, Jesus will speak plainly against the temple. Not one stone will be left on another. But he doesn't do it yet. Another reason that Jesus pays the temple tax, that he does not have to pay, is that Jesus has a carefree attitude toward money. Something we can all learn from. He told his disciples, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, not to worry or to be anxious about money. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about shelter. Don't worry about food, because that's what the Gentiles concern their days with. But not us. Because our Father in heaven knows what we need. Christians do not need to draw battle lines over issues with money. Paul says later that it's better to be defrauded than to go to court in front of the Gentiles with a brother. We might think, though, you know, if they keep taking our money, won't we won't have anything left. But I think Jesus is also demonstrating here that Christians do not need to fear or be anxious about oppressive taxation, because our Father in heaven can cause a fish to cough up the coins we need. He feeds the birds of the air and clothes the flowers of the field, and so we should not put all of our trust for the future in our money. Do not be anxious. God can and will provide for his people as he sees fit. And why get the temple tax from a fish? You know, that is a rather peculiar miracle. Jesus could have said this to Peter, you know, go over there and look under that rock and you'll find enough a shekel for you and for me that someone dropped the other day. But instead he tells Peter to catch a fish and extract the treasure from the sea, which I think is a prophetic picture of what Peter, a fisherman, will become as the fisher of men in the world. You remember in biblical imagery, as we've seen time and again, fish are Gentiles and the seas are the nations. And what this money from the fish in the sea for the temple is a picture of what the wealth of the nations being brought into the glory of God through the apostles, I think. Jesus is not wanting to cause a scandal here. He's willing to give up his rights as the royal son for the sake of others. The scandals continue in Matthew 18. Like I said, if you look in Matthew 17, verse 27, however, not to give offense, that word is scandalizo. You can hear the word scandal in there, scandalizo. And then in Matthew 18, where we read about in the ESV temptations to sin, or stumbling blocks as I translated it, it's the word scandalon, which again, you hear the word scandal in there. It's the same word. So how does the question from the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom from heaven, relate to the context of scandalous stumbling blocks? Remember, Jesus had just said that he is the son of the royal house, and his disciples are sons with him. They're not strangers. This means that they are princes. And if they've been picking up on Jesus' teaching and on his parables, they would understand that he's talking about them. The sons do not have to pay a tax to the royal house because they're sons. And it's sort of like saying, but fellas, we don't want to cause anyone to stumble, so let's pay the tax. Right? They would have understood Jesus is talking about them. If we are princes, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who has the most privilege? You're saying we don't have to pay the tax. That's a privilege. Who has the most privilege? Who has the most glory and honor in the kingdom from heaven? And Jesus calls over a child and he plunks this little kid down in the middle of them and he says, you want to be great in the kingdom? Be like this little child. Remember, in the ancient world, women and children did not have rights. They did not have a public voice like they do today in Christianized portions of the world. Women and children had very low social status in any kingdom. And to be great in Jesus' kingdom, he says, you have to be like that. You have to be like someone who has no rights. Be like a child. What are we to emulate in children? Well, children are, of course, weak. They're dependent on others, and they know it. So too should the citizens of Jesus' kingdom. We are to know our station. Men of the world like to think that they're powerful. They don't need anybody. They can influence nations, they think. But the great ones of Jesus' kingdom recognize that any strength or success they have is because of God. Citizens of Christ's kingdom are to recognize that they are dependent on God for everything. For money, for food, for clothing, for shelter, for their very next heartbeat. They are to recognize total dependence upon God, just as our children are totally dependent upon us. For all of our bravado and for all of our self-glory, we are truly dependent creatures. We simply fail to recognize it all the time. There's nothing wrong with Christians admitting they need God every hour. Jews and Gentiles compete for honor and glory, but Christians shouldn't. Now, kids are also humble. which you might scoff at. I don't think Jesus is talking about the attitude of a child. We all know children that aren't humble. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. I think Jesus is talking about their station. Humble yourself like a child. And that doesn't mean the humility of heart, which it could mean that, but I think he means the humility of status, the humility of station. To be great in the kingdom of from heaven, you must be a servant to all. Children are like household servants. You tell them to do something and they're to do it. You tell them to go somewhere and they're to go there. Children are to have complete and utter obedience to the commandment of the ruler of the house. Humble yourself like a child. Not only are we to become like children, Jesus says in verse 5, it's necessary for the church to be great in the kingdom of God. We must receive children. We are to receive children in Jesus' name and see Jesus in them. If we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, if we who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom are playing the worldly game of glory grabbing or status climbing, we will ignore children and will relegate them out of the kingdom. After all, what could they possibly contribute or know? They're so weak and dependent. We will want to wait for them to grow up before we count them as worthy of the kingdom. But Jesus says, no, you must receive them. What does it mean to receive a child in Jesus' name in the church? I think it means a few things. I think it means to recognize the promise and the work of Jesus Christ in them and for them. It's to lay hands on them and to bless them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Receiving children in Jesus' name is affirming that they belong to him. He is theirs, they're his, blessing them in his name. You know, blessing, bless the little children, right? That's like a sweet Hallmark precious moments saying, the Lord Jesus blesses the little children. And okay, well, no. Think of it like Jacob in Genesis blessing his sons as royal heirs of the kingdom to inherit the whole world. What does it mean in the Bible when a king blesses somebody? It's not the Hallmark sweet precious moments little clay figurines. It's for conquest. It's for identity. It's for overcoming. Blessing the children of the church in Jesus' name is a royal ceremony where they are blessed sons and daughters of the kingdom. Because the King of heaven and earth is their king. Let me read what Jesus does in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. With and for the children. This is a parallel story to what we read here in Matthew. And they, the people, were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now notice something here. The children were not coming to Jesus on their own. In Matthew 18, Jesus calls the child to himself. In Mark 10, the parents of the children bring them to Jesus. And in both cases, they're counted as members of the kingdom. They're dependent. Jesus takes hold of children. He lays his hands on them. He blesses them. And he prays for them because the covenant children constitute the new Israel of royal children. Is that how we receive kids? Now, you might say, and you guys have probably all seen kids who were raised when their parents called their daughter princess, and then she starts to kind of act like it, a snotty brat. Well, I don't think it's wrong to call your daughter a princess, but you have to teach her what it means. See, to be a princess or a prince, a king or a queen in the world means that you lord your glory and honor over everyone, making them servants to you. But in the royal house of the Father, being a prince or a princess means one day you might have to die for them. we have to understand what it means to be royalty. Not to be served, but to serve. There's nothing wrong with calling your kid a prince or your daughter a princess. Just teach them what it means. Is this how we receive kids? Is this what we think of them? Do we look around at our children in the church and think that to them belongs the kingdom of God? To them, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has given his benediction. That he prays for them. And as we read, his angels minister on their behalf. Or do we end up more like the disciples who chase children away as though Jesus has better things to do while he waits for them to grow up? Jesus does not say that they have to prove that they are in the kingdom before he blesses them into it. He blesses them because they are already in the kingdom. But we fail to see it. Who are the children of the church? They are kingdom citizens. And our spiritual condition is evident in how we as a church receive children or not. Jesus answers the question about who is the greatest in the kingdom from heaven by showing them the way to be great, which is simply counterintuitive from the world. You have to be like a kid. In verse 6, the language changes from children to little ones. The category of little ones is broader than just children, although it includes children. It also includes anyone who is small or insignificant in the eyes of the world. Orphans, widows, the poor, the oppressed, and yes, of course, children. Jesus' counterintuitive greatness rests on our response to those whom the world deems unworthy and insignificant of honor and glory. How the church treats the little ones is the standard by which we will be judged. Remember, Matthew 18, verse 5 this morning says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And then later in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, remember this is the time of the separation of the goats and the sheep. And the goats say, "Hey, Jesus, didn't we do all these things in your name?" And he goes, "No. Because when I was sick, you didn't visit me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was cold, you didn't clothe me." And he ends that teaching like this in Matthew 25, verse 40. "The king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, one of these little ones, you did it to me.' Receiving them in his name and treating them as though he abides with them." That's the standard by which we will be judged at the great day. How did the church receive the little ones? The church is to tend to the least who believe, to care for the little ones in our midst. And Jesus then says that if we ignore them or cause a little one to stumble and fall, we are in the danger of hellfire. Have you ever noticed that Jesus uses the strongest language of kingdom blessing for kids and the strongest warnings of judgment for anyone who would cause a child to stumble in their faith? If you're a stumbling stone to the little ones of the church, you might as well have a stone tied around your neck and jump into the ocean. Verse 6. That wasn't me. That was him. Remember when I said earlier that Jesus will speak plainly about the temple in Jerusalem, the city, and he will offend them? Well, the image of the stone around the neck and being tossed into the sea is exactly what happens to Jerusalem and the temple for persecuting the early church, for causing Christians to stumble and fall. In Revelation 18, we read the great harlot city Babylon, which is Jerusalem, has a stone around her neck and she's thrown into the sea, which is an image of the Roman Empire swallowing her up and destroying her. And we read that this occurs because she causes the saints to stumble and fall and apostatize from the faith. We don't want to be like that. So how do we avoid giving offense? How do we avoid being stumbling blocks to children and to the little ones, the least of these? I think Jesus showed us at the end of Matthew 17. That's why I think all of this is tied together. Jesus showed us what to do when we ought not give offense. He did something to avoid being a stumbling block for others. There Jesus paid a tax he did not owe. He avoids being a stumbling block of offense by giving up his freedom as a royal son. As the prince, he is exempt from the tax on his father's house, but to avoid offense, Jesus pays it anyway. This might not be popular in our circles at the moment, but we need to remember what Jesus teaches and obey him no matter what's going on in the world. The circumstances of history do not get to dictate what we do and do not obey. Christians are to be the kind of people that avoid creating stumbling blocks for other church members by being willing to give up their privileges, rights, and freedoms. Christians are to be the kind of people that avoid creating stumbling blocks for other church members by being willing to give up privileges, rights, and freedoms. That's a stark way to phrase it, isn't it? But it's simply the same principle we see in other places of Scripture where we are to count others in the church as better than ourselves. Now in Matthew 18, verses 8 to 9, it's a nearly word for word what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in dealing with the sin of lust and adultery. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Matthew 18, here we read, "Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks." Remember that? Or offenses. "For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offenses comes. For if your hand or foot causes you to offend, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to offend, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to be radical in our hostility toward our own sin. And here in Matthew 18, we are to take that same radical nature we are to take radical actions to avoid giving offense to even the little ones of the church. Yes, we must deal radically with our own sin, but we must make sure that we do everything we can to avoid causing one of the little ones of the church to stumble and fall, to sin on our account, or to be discouraged on our account. We have to count them as better than ourselves. And we read how to do this. Jesus continues on, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Do not despise them. Count them as better than yourself. Whether they're the poor or the oppressed or children. "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And I don't know what to do with that. I mean, is Jesus like threatening, like, if you despise one of these little ones, the angels are going to tattletale? Or, if you despise one of these little ones, the Father will send his angels against you? I don't know. Maybe both. Jesus continues, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Remember, in their midst is a child. "It is the will of the Father in heaven that not one of these little ones should perish." That is, fall outside the kingdom. We keep the little ones in the faith, not just children. We keep the little ones in the faith by pursuing them like the good shepherd. We guide them and feed them and cause them to rest in the green pastures of God's promises. We do not allow one of the least of these in the church to go astray, to feel like they do not belong, or to doubt if Christ has blessed them. Over in Luke chapter 15, verses 5 to 7, Jesus uses this parable here in our text of the shepherd going after one sheep, leaving the 99 behind. Jesus uses that same parable as a condemnation of the Pharisees. They chastised Jesus for eating and drinking with sinners, the little ones, the least of these, in the eyes of the Pharisees. And Jesus rebukes them with this very same parable of the shepherd. The Pharisees should be out there getting these lost sheep, but they're not, because they're actually not shepherds at all. Jesus, as the royal son, is setting up the government of his people. It's a way to live that is entirely different from the methods and rules of the world. He's warning the 12 apostles not to neglect the least member of the church, whether they be widows or children. If the church is going to avoid setting up offenses, stumbling blocks, avoid causing the little ones to fall away, avoid bringing them to ruin and us, then we must humble ourselves and become like children. We must be willing ourselves to be counted among the little ones. It's another way of saying that we need to be more like Jesus, the eternal Son of the Father, who humbled himself and took the form of a child. He became a slave and gave himself over to death, rather than offend the least little one who believes in him. And when he humbled himself in such a way as this, when he came born of a virgin, when he suffered as a criminal, his Father exalted him above every name. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? The answer is very, very plain. Jesus, the eternal child of the Father, who was wholly dependent upon the Father, who set aside all his rights and privileges and died for the sake of others, he is the greatest in the kingdom. And we Christians are to humble ourselves. We are to be willing to take the status of a slave. We are to forget about grabbing for our own glory and honor and trust the Father to care for you in all things. Trust in him to exalt you in his time, and he will make you great in his kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Christmas season, a time to celebrate the joys and the blessings of the kingdom of Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that all of those blessings have come to the least of these, because Christ became the least of all. We ask now, Father, that you would give us, your saints, your sons and daughters of the royal house, the very same heart and faith of our King. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing. Let this bread and this wine be a teacher to you today, that the greatest in the kingdom took the status of a criminal, so that we and our children, and the least among us, might have the gift of everlasting life at the table of the King. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.